Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I'm live with you from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you're listening to the live broadcast, you can participate on the show. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, feel free to give me a call. If you have a disagreement with the host, feel free to call about that. I am still teaching at the University of the Nations in Kona, Hawaii, and we still have, of course, a sketchy internet connection. One of the days last week, we were able to start the program live, but then we got cut off because of the internet, and we had to finish up playing a recorded program. I hope that won't happen. I think there were 2 days last week we made it all the way through, or maybe there was only one. And then there were a couple of days we couldn't hook up at all. So I will be home in California again on Wednesday to do the show. But today and tomorrow, I still have to deal with the internet connections here in Hawaii. And so I ask your pardon in advance if there's any problems that come up in the course of this hour. We're going to go directly to the phones. We've got some calls waiting, though I haven't given the number out yet. The number is 1-800-438-5090. So if you'd like to be on the program, give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Dennis from Oakhurst, California, also known as Dennis the Millennialist. Hi, Dennis. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Aloha, Steve.
Aloha to you, too. How are you doing?
I'm doing fine. I really am grateful to be able to talk with you. I like to think that this show and the calls into this show are more than just you answering questions and people calling and just giving their understanding and you giving yours and kind of leaving it at that. I like to believe that there's some progress that's being made, certainly from time to time, in people's understanding and growth in the Lord. So I count it a privilege to be able to talk with you. I've talked to you about this subject several times, but I'm just kind of revisiting this and a little bit just thinking, wow, I still don't understand how Steve gets around this regarding the first resurrection being distinct from the general resurrection, the white throne judgment. When I look at...
So we're back at Revelation 20 now?
Well, we're not. I wasn't necessarily going to go there, but I just want to say this, that when you look at over and over again at the scriptures that talk about the resurrection at Christ's second coming, you know, in 1 Thessalonians 4, in 1 Corinthians 15, two places there, and even in Luke where it talks about the resurrection of the just, and even Matthew 24 when he gathers his elect from the four winds of heaven, over and over again, it doesn't talk about a general resurrection. It talks about the resurrection of the righteous. And then if we want to go to Revelation 20 and 4, the fact that it says there's a first resurrection would indicate that there would be a second, there'd be at least one other resurrection. So I just wanted to posit that for your comment.
Well, Dennis, let me take all that you've said and summarize it for the listeners who have not heard our conversations in the past and may not know what you're talking about. There are two opinions about the final resurrection among Christians. One is that which Dennis holds and one is that which I hold, so we have different views. The view that Dennis holds is that there are two phases of the resurrection. There's a first and a second. And the first one is the resurrection of the Christians only. And then that would be followed at the end of the millennium with the resurrection of the non-Christians. So that the resurrection does eventually include everybody, but not all at once. You've got the first resurrection is the resurrection of the saints or of the righteous. And the second resurrection would be the resurrection of everybody else. So far, that represents your opinion correctly, doesn't it, Dennis?
For the most part, I think there'll probably be some lukewarm Christians that may end up not making the first resurrection, but yes, that does.
Okay, but there is a resurrection of the righteous which comes first and a resurrection of the unrighteous that comes later. Now, the view that I hold as this point is not relevant, but it's just a matter of fact that the view I hold is that which is held by the majority of Christians throughout most of history, but that doesn't make it right. But I believe that the Bible teaches there's the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous take place on the same day, and that there's no separating 1,000 years, there's no separating 7 years, there's no separating time at all. And so Dennis's point is that in 1 Thessalonians 4, which talks about the resurrection and the rapture. It talks about how the dead in Christ will rise first. He does not mention the dead who are not in Christ rising. So that would seem to point to a resurrection of the righteous only. You mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, we shall not all sleep, we'll all be changed. The dead in Christ will rise. And again, a reference to the Christians rising. You also mentioned Matthew 24, where he says the elect shall be gathered from the four winds of the earth. That I don't think is the rapture. I mean, you do, but I don't think that's a reference to the resurrection or the rapture. I think that's something else, but that's another story. But I don't. The two passages, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, are the only two I really know about that really seem to speak about the resurrection of the saints without mentioning the resurrection of the lost at the same time.
Luke 14 it talks about being recompensed at the resurrection of the just.
Okay, yeah, the resurrection of the just is certainly a different experience than the resurrection of the unjust, but not necessarily at a different time. For example, the resurrection of the Christians, of the saints, Jesus said is going to be on the last day, right? He said that four times in John chapter 6.
The last day of this age is how I would understand that. Absolutely, I agree that the last day, it's that the last day of this age.
Okay, but in that's Jesus says that four times in Luke 6.
That's
in John 12, in John 12:48, Jesus says that the wicked will be judged in the last day.
Okay, they are judged. They are judged. Absolutely.
He said,
Four times, or he says it 40 times, that doesn't give any weight to you, so your side or my side. I don't understand that.
The point is there's an emphasis there. He doesn't just say it in passing. You're right. Saying it one time would be enough, but he said it four times in one chapter, which indicates he's emphasizing that on the last day he'll raise his people. And in John 12:48, he said, "He that does not obey my words has one that judges him. The words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." So the judgment of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous occurs on the same day. That's also the impression we get in Matthew 25:31, and following the sheep and the goats. Jesus said when he comes and sits on his throne, he'll call all the nations before him and separate one group into those that go into eternal life and the other group go into eternal punishment. So it sounds like the wicked and the righteous are both in that same judgment at that same time.
Well,
plus, of course, Jesus said in John 5:28 that the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to resurrection of condemnation. So that's in a single hour.
I can respond to a couple of things really quickly. Judgment doesn't equate to resurrection, certainly in every case. So the wicked are judged in the last day. If you look in the Revelation chapters 16 with the vial judgments being poured out, that certainly fulfills judgment being poured out.
No. It's not that kind of judgment. Because he says the words that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. In other words, a person will be given, will be judged by whether they obeyed the words of Jesus or not.
Exactly.
It's not talking about disasters coming on them, but actually a courtroom situation where the words of Jesus are brought up as the criterion for judgment. But I mean, Dennis, yeah. There's all kinds of scriptures that speak about the resurrection being on a single day,
there's all kinds of scriptures that show the resurrection of the righteous being distinct and not being coupled with the resurrection of the
unjust. Not really.
No.
There are a few scriptures that speak about the resurrection of the just without mentioning the resurrection of the wicked at the same time. But that's because the focus of those passages is telling the church what their destiny will be. In other places, he mentions that the wicked will experience their destiny at the same time. Just because not every detail is given in a passage doesn't mean it's being kept distinct.
Well, I appreciate you bringing those up. I do want to look at John regarding the last day in relationship to the wicked. So I appreciate you bringing that up. But I'd ask you to consider Philippians 3. And 11, talking about the resurrection out from the dead. In the Greek there, even the Young literal translation talks about that. And again, it's showing that it's a resurrection of the righteous out from the dead, not a general resurrection of all people. So that's I don't know why. I guess I know that you're going to look at these scriptures through the grid of your amillennial eschatology, and fair enough.
Well, Dennis, the grid I look through it through is to say, okay, there's got to be one scenario that all of these passages are talking about. Now, there are a number of passages that say the wicked and the righteous will be raised on the same day. Okay? Now, that's got to be taken into consideration. Then you find passages that only talk about the resurrection of the righteous without mentioning the resurrection of the wicked being at the same time or at a different time. In other words, the focus is only on that one aspect.
I haven't heard a verse from you today that shows the wicked and the righteous being resurrected on the same day.
Okay, John 5:28.
It's interesting you go there because I absolutely see a substantiation for two resurrections in that passage.
I know you've told me that before, and I don't know why, because he says an hour is coming in which all who are in the graves are going to come forth. Okay, everyone in the graves.
One is now is.
No, that's not true. In an earlier verse, he talks about coming to life of those that is now, and he was talking about spiritual resurrection there. No, you need to distinguish between when he says the hour is coming and now is in an earlier verse, and when he simply says in verse 28, the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Anyway, that's one verse. You wanted some verses. Then we've got John chapter 6, verse 39, verse 40, verse 44, verse 54, where Jesus says he'll raise up his people on the last day. And then John 12:48, he says he'll judge the wicked on the last day. Matthew 25:31 says that when Jesus comes and sits on his throne, he'll call all the nations before him. Everyone will be judged at the same time.
Be fair, please.
What's that?
There's no mention of a resurrection in Matthew 25 there when he's talking about the sheep and the goats. I mean, let's be fair, please.
Well, no, the resurrection is the prequel to the judgment. That's what we're raised for. Jesus said that in Matthew 5:28. Some will come to the resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. And that's what Matthew 25 describes. The sheep go into eternal life, the goats go into condemnation. So it's true. He doesn't say he will resurrect them, but he says he will call them before him. Some of those people who are called before him must necessarily be raised from the dead because lots of people have died.
To be fair, when I say that the gathering of the elect from the four winds of heaven, referring to resurrection, and you discounting that because it doesn't mention it, but you going two verses down and saying that the separating the sheep from the goat is referring to resurrection, I'm not sure that's a fair allowance for hermeneutical license.
The difference between what we're doing, Dennis, I think, is this. You're finding some verses that the wording seems to fit what you want to say, but you're not doing very well with the verses that don't fit what you want to say, in my opinion. What I'm trying to do is figure out what is the whole scenario that Paul and Jesus and Peter and all those guys taught, and in various passages they talk about part of that scenario. Certainly when Jesus comes back, the Bible says he's going to raise the dead, and it says he's going to judge the wicked. Now, they'll be raised before they're judged, and Jesus said that. Some will be raised to a resurrection of life. Some will be raised to a resurrection of condemnation. Well, the distinction between the ones that go to life and condemnation is determined at a judgment. They're raised. They go to judgment. In fact, you even see that in Revelation 20, where the dead give up the sea gives up the dead, and Hades gives up the dead, and they all are judged by the things written in the book. So the dead come forth first. Then they're judged. That's the scenario. Now, your view is there's going to be two resurrections and apparently two judgments, but I think that there's enough passage to indicate that the two resurrections happen the same day. Yes, Paul hopes to be resurrected from among the dead because the saints apparently will be resurrected first, and then within the same hour, the others will be. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5:28.
Well, you know, and I would have to say I do hold the same opinion that you do. So we are in agreement then, at least on one thing, and that is that you seem to do a very good job of articulating your viewpoints on the few scriptures that may lean towards a singular resurrection, but yet you're not very good at giving a scriptural substantiation for these verses that clearly show a distinction between the resurrection of the just and the general resurrection. So
Tell me which verses you think clearly show that distinction. Dennis, wait. Tell me which verses you mean when you say the verses that clearly show the distinction. Where is that?
I think in John 5, John chapter 5. I think that
John 5.
John chapter 5, it says there's a difference between the hour is coming and the difference between the hour that now is. There are two separate resurrections that he's referring to. One is coming, and one now is. The first resurrection begins in being raised up in Christ Jesus by faith. That's the beginning of the first resurrection.
But Dennis, we're talking about the physical resurrection now. You and I are talking about one is the physical resurrection. Sure, Jesus talks about a spiritual resurrection. In John 5:24, verily, verily, I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come under judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Okay, that's a spiritual resurrection. We both agree about that. But then later, he talks about the physical resurrection, those who are in the graves. And that's in verse 28. Do not be astonished at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice.
Right, but
he doesn't say, and now is.
In John 11, he deals with the fact that those who believe in him will never die. So he actually is showing that is the resurrection begins. The first resurrection begins as a spiritual resurrection, and then it continues on into eternity.
Well, okay, I agree with that, but there's another resurrection that's physical. The bodies are going to come out of the grave. Jesus said that. What's that?
That's correct. That is correct.
Right. So what you and I are disagreeing about is not whether there's a spiritual resurrection taking place right now. That's not even controversial. What we're disagreeing about is when the physical resurrection occurs, does it include everybody or only one group at a time? And here's what Jesus says. Do not be astonished at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out. So who? All who are in the graves. That's everyone who's been dead and buried. In 1 hour, they'll all come out. Then he amplifies that, saying that includes both groups, those who've done good and those who've done evil. And those who've done good will come out to a resurrection of life, those who've done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. That's the simplest way of understanding that. And if that's a place where you say there's a clear distinction between the two resurrections, I'm afraid it's not clear to me.
Well, let me just say this. Let me reiterate that. I would stand corrected. I don't think that the verses that you're bringing forth for a singular resurrection are very clear, nor do I think the ones that I'm bringing forth are, like, abundantly clear. When I see over and over again the statements regarding the resurrection not including the unsaved saints, that is certainly an argument by inference that they're not included in that resurrection. And then when in Revelations 20 and 4, 4 to 6 talks about a first resurrection, it would certainly indicate that there is more than only one resurrection. So I think
you and I have different ways of evaluating evidence and statements.
Well, because you're approaching it through an all-millennial paradigm, and I'm approaching it through a historical premillennial. I think we ought to be intellectually honest on that, and I hope that it isn't just a matter of people just espousing their own ideas, but can we really add to each other and take away from what we understand so we can come to the truth? Because I'm willing to look in John at the last day, and that regarding the wicked being on that last day. And if it's the same day, then I'm going to have to seriously consider that. But I just believe that we're at a time when we need to come to some understanding on these things to where that we can be prepared.
Okay, Dennis, let me speak to you here a minute here. Yeah. You say you're willing to look at my arguments, and by implication, am I willing to look at yours? If you want me to, you're asking me to do something I did and still do on a regular basis, because I was a historic premillennialist like you. For many years, I was a dispensationalist, then I was a historic premillennialist. I made the same transition you did. And I did not start seeing these verses through an amillennial grid. It was actually these verses that turned me into an amillennialist. It was when I actually studied what the Bible does say about the resurrection that I had to then see what was clearly taught by Jesus and the apostles, and superimpose that over the symbolic visions of Revelation. that I saw, wow, Jesus and the apostles taught there's one resurrection. I didn't come at it from an amillennial grid. I was a premillennialist. I became an amillennialist because of this very evidence.
Well,
I have looked at the verses you're talking about. When I see Paul talk about, you know, the saints rising from the dead, or Jesus talking about the raising his own on the last day, I see that he's only mentioning the Christians in those passages. But it's sort of like this, Dennis. If I told my parents that, now see, I have a son who lives with me, a 25-year-old son. So if I said, my son and I will be coming down for Christmas. I'll be driving down on the 24th, and he'll come down on the 25th. Or I'll come down in the morning of the 24th, and he'll come down later on the 24th. If I told them that, then they would know that we're both coming down about the same time. But then on another occasion, talking about, I might say, now when I come down on the 24th, I hope to do such and such. And I don't mention that he's coming down too. That's because they already know that. I'm not talking about him in that case. I'm talking about something I'm going to be doing. I'm not, by mentioning only myself, I'm not denying what I've said on other occasions where we're both coming down, but separately. In other words, you don't really, just because there's two or three places where Paul talks about the resurrection of the Christian church, and he doesn't mention in those passages when the non-Christians, he doesn't mention in those passages that they'll be raised at a later date or on the same date. He doesn't mention it at all. So if we want to know, well, what does he think then about the resurrection of the lost, we'd have to get that from the passages where he tells us.
If I call my mom and tell her I'm coming down on the 24th, and I send her an email, tell her I'm coming down on the 24th, and I tell her two or three other times I'm coming down on the 24th, and I don't mention anything about me coming down with my brother who lives in another town, me swinging by and picking him up.
What if you've told her on other occasions that your brother's coming too? If on some occasions you've mentioned that you're both coming, and on some occasions you only mention yourself, should she assume that it's only going to be you? No, of course not. And
there's the first visit. I'm coming on the first visit. I'm coming on the first visit.
Okay. Well, you're not getting my point. The point of the matter is that Paul and Jesus, Paul and Jesus both do make mention of a general resurrection that includes everybody. But they also, on occasions, talk only about the resurrection of the righteous. That's what I'm saying. Now, if you want to take that kind of evidence and say, okay, when they talk only about the resurrection of the righteous, that cancels out what they said about the general resurrection of everybody. That's the way you can go if you want. I take evidence differently. I would say, well, I think the fuller statement is the true statement, and the other one is simply talking about part of that information. That's what I would do. Now, you and I can take that differently.
Well, I don't think we're taking it differently at all, Steve. I fully understand your point. I understand how you're seeing it. I just don't see the scriptural evidence for it. You've given me John 5. Do you have anything else that I could look at?
Gave you Matthew 25:31.
Overwhelmingly,
I've given you John 6 with John 12. See, here's the thing, Dennis. If you didn't, you say that I'm seeing this through an amillennial paradigm. Well, I am. But I didn't used to. I used to see it through a premillennial paradigm, and I came out of that because I saw it. But I'll tell you this. You are looking through a premillennial paradigm, because when I say that Matthew 25:31 talks about Jesus coming back and calling all nations before him and consigning some to eternal life and some to eternal damnation, and you say, yeah, but it doesn't mention the resurrection, I'd say, well, that's a desperate statement. Of course he has to resurrect them before he can send them to eternal life or condemnation at his coming. So, I mean, just because he doesn't mention it is irrelevant. Or when it says that he'll judge by his words the lost on the last day in John 12:28, and you say, well, that could refer to the 12 something else. I think you're trying to escape what seems like, what the whole of Scripture would imply, and that is that it's a resurrection first and then judgment.
Well, Steve, I have to agree with you. I am seeing this through premillennial paradigm. I'll be intellectually honest. I'm not sure my statements are any more desperate than yours when you're looking at Matthew chapter 24 and you're reading a resurrection in there and not allowing for me to see the resurrection in verse 31, but you're two verses down.
No,
I'm not sure.
No, I'm not reading a resurrection in Matthew 24. You mean 25?
Matthew 24.
Okay.
Matthew 24. I'm sorry. Matthew 25.
Yeah, you use Matthew 24:31, where he gathers all the elect.
Yeah, but I mean, I think we're shifting a little bit towards ad hominem here. I think we ought to, you know, stay on point. But I appreciate the time, and you know, I hope that we can have further discussion. I will look at those verses that you brought forth, and hopefully, you know, come to a better understanding. I really do appreciate the time, and I respect your erudite efforts, and hope we have an opportunity to share again, hopefully in a little more of a supportive and honoring manner.
Did you think that this was disrespectful, this discussion?
I was probably not as respectful as I should have been. I think it was a little bit where we're getting off point, and maybe because I love you. I really do. I have so much respect for you, and but I am also very passionate, like you are, regarding the Lord first and what His will is for His people in these times that we're in. So it's a very passionate subject, but I certainly love you more than I do my eschatology, and I hope that we have an opportunity to speak the truth more in love as time goes on.
Sure. Now, let me ask you one question as you go, though.
Yeah.
Why do you think this difference of opinion matters a great deal?
Because I think that it's important that there are people, really all of God's people, but there are people that are teaching the Bible, that have an understanding of what the Lord is doing in the earth in this day. He's given prophetic people throughout the millennia, and He wants to have a people that will give a clarion call to be prepared for what's coming upon the earth. And that's, I think, extremely important. And that's why I think it's important. And I think that because of your eschatology, you don't feel it is as important as I do, because you're not necessarily feeling the urgency of the birth pangs increasing in intensity and becoming more frequent at the same time.
But
so that's why.
But Dennis, if I did, what would I do differently than I'm doing now?
You would, I think, have a greater fervency regarding eschatology and regarding the warnings.
Why?
About what we should be looking for what's coming upon the earth. Because we're heading into an increase of these birth pangs and an increase in frequency as well.
But even if that's true, what should Christians do differently if they know it that they wouldn't do if they didn't know it?
I think have a heart that is prepared so that there isn't the offense that can come upon a believer.
Shouldn't we have that heart anyway?
Well, we should, but there's as you well know, 25% of the whole Bible is predictive prophecy. And so there's a reason for that. He gave it as a tool so that His people can be prepared, so that we know what God is saying and what He's doing. And I think that
I don't think He gave predictive prophecy so that we'd be prepared. Jesus said in the upper room, He said, "I tell you these things before it comes to pass, so that when it does come to pass, you'll know that I am He." In other words, the value of predictive prophecy is that when it's fulfilled, we recognize that the messenger was really sent from God and we take him seriously. And I don't really think that, when I was a dispensationalist and I held things very similar to what you hold now, although you're not dispensational, I don't think I was any more or less prepared for tribulation than I am right now.
Well, I think that you have a level of maturity and understanding of the Lord's will where it may not be as beneficial to you. But I do think that there is a need to know what the Lord is saying regarding eschatology. I think there's a reason why it's in there. And I think it does have a purpose beyond just knowing that Jesus was sent from the Father and knowing that Jesus was sent from the truth, although that is one of the benefits of predictive prophecy. But there's also, I think, a preparatory advantage that you have when you know what's coming upon the earth. And that's why I think it's important. You asked me, and that's why I think that.
Sure. That's a good answer, I guess. I mean, I appreciate that. I've had a caller who's been waiting the whole half hour that we've been on the air, so I'm going to have to move along. But, Dennis, I appreciate your call.
Aloha.
Same to you, and bye. God bless you. Hope to see you again sometime.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Let's talk next to Tim, who's calling from Turner, Oregon. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. The other day, some friends of mine and I were talking about what it means to be created in the image of God, and one of them thought that our physical image resembled Jesus' image, and I didn't think that made sense. And the other one thought that since we're body, soul, and spirit, and God is, you know, the Trinity, that was it. But I don't think that correlates very well. So I don't know. To me, it's that He gave us, you know, His attributes, like to think, to speak, to create, to love, and things like that. But I can't find any thing in the scripture that really speaks to what that actually means. So I was wondering if you know of it.
Well, I share your opinion, but I don't have any scripture specifically that says it. The idea of what it means that God made man in His own image is never really explained in the scripture. And so we have to kind of reach a conclusion by the process of elimination. You mentioned a couple. You mentioned the idea that man is body, soul, and spirit, and God is a Trinity. Well, I don't know that we could say that's the sense, because, first of all, the Bible does not clearly say that man is body, soul, and spirit. In fact, many, many evangelical Bible scholars believe that the soul and the spirit are one entity, just different names for the same entity. Others believe that the soul and the spirit are different, but it's not a clear teaching of Scripture. So it'd be hard to say for sure that trichotomy of man corresponds to the triunity of God. And really, even if we do have body, soul, and spirit, it'd be hard to say that the body, soul, and spirit relate to each other in the way that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to each other. So I don't think that's the right answer. You also mentioned that you don't accept the idea that God looks like us. I would agree with that. I don't think that God has a physical body, and therefore I don't know what a spirit looks like.
Well, they were saying because of the body that Jesus had, but I mean, well, that doesn't.
Jesus was made in our image. The Bible says He existed in the form of God, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a man.
Yeah.
So the fact that Jesus looked like a man and we're human isn't that's not a picture of God making us in His image. That's a picture of God taking on our image Himself in the incarnation. Yeah. Now, it's true that when people in the Old Testament saw visions of God, He looked human. But then those were visions, and they were often symbolic. Sometimes He didn't look that human. Sometimes Jesus in visions is a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, or He's something else, a stone with seven eyes and so forth. I mean, there's different in visions. God and Jesus are often depicted symbolically, and the most common way is God is depicted as a man, a king on a throne. But because that is symbolic, we can't say that when we see God, we'll necessarily see Him as a human figure. Maybe we will, but that's not obvious. And He doesn't have a body, I don't think, because Jesus said God is a spirit. And elsewhere He said the spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. It's possible that God has some kind of a spirit body that looks like human, but I don't think that's what it means either. I'm in your camp on this, though. I don't have any specific scriptures that would say so. And that is that man is made in the image of God in ways that the animals are not. And that is that man is a rational being. Man is a creative being. Man is can communicate verbally and be communicated with verbally. This is how God is, and God made man distinctly like that so that God could be known by us. He gave us the capacity to know Him, which required that He give us some of His own traits that He didn't give to the animals. And that would include, of course, spiritual perception, and as I said, rationality and so forth. So although I can't prove that from Scripture, because there's no place in the Bible that specifically says this is the way in which God made man in God's image. I think that what you've suggested is pretty much what the majority of biblical scholars would suggest, although there's a measure of speculation involved in it.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, we can't really nail it down from any verses of Scripture.
Okay.
Wish you could, because you waited a long time to go on the air with me.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Well, that was an interesting conversation you had with the other guy, but I've talked about stuff like that, you know, with different people, and they seem to place a great importance on knowing when this and that's going to happen, and I don't understand. I mean, if we're trying to, follow Jesus and, you know, obey his commands, it doesn't make any difference when all that stuff is going to come to pass.
Well, that's what I think. I think that the obligation of Christians is the same in all ages, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbors yourself. Now, if you're doing that, it doesn't matter if this is the last day of the world or the last week of the world or if the world's going to last another 1,000 years.
If it lasted another 1,000 years, then I guess, and you were thinking that way, you'd just be spinning your wheels.
Yeah.
I mean, so.
All right.
Yeah.
Well, Tim, thank you for calling.
Okay. Thank you.
I wish I could have given you a direct scriptural answer, but I'm afraid there isn't one.
Well, I couldn't find one, so I didn't think there probably was one either, but thought I'd check.
All right. Well, God bless you.
Okay, thanks.
Bye now. All right. Our next call comes from Mike in Portland, Oregon. We also have a line open for you if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And we've got Mike on the line from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Mike. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I was calling in to talk about, how to deal with people, and it seems like you gave me a pretty good example the first 30 minutes. And I think the other guy did a good job, too. You guys are both, even though you guys are real passionate in talking over each other, me and my friends do the same thing. Eschatology is probably my main focus when it comes to Bible study, but for me, it's not really just about end time theology. It's pretty much, I just see it like from the very beginning all the way through. I mean, eschatology is the whole Bible for me. And most of my friends are all premillennial, and some of them are historic, some of them are dispensational. We really butt heads on this topic a lot. And the reason I was calling in was that when I first got saved about 5 years ago, I started listening to everyone on the radio, and it was like spiritual food for me. And as I studied through the Bible, I read through a bunch of different times, I started just really digging into God's Word and understanding things, and I started seeing conflicts in the pictures that people were painting. And so now I have a whole bunch of teachers that I had formerly respected that are saying stuff that I feel is, like, really, really wrong. I don't want to point fingers at some of the guys, but to me, it's kind of disheartening. And I was wondering, I know that you've been a teacher for a really long time, and I've listened to a majority of your stuff online, but do you have a teacher that you listen to, or what do you do when you get to that point when you have, like, it seems like a lot of the people that are out there are saying things that you don't trust anymore. Do you just stop listening to them? Or, I mean, it's kind of hard for me to filter because I start hearing some of the things they're saying, and it drives me crazy. I actually just get really seriously, I don't know how to explain it, but it just drives me crazy. I don't know what to do about it when I'm listening to people.
Yeah, well, it can be frustrating. You know, is there a teacher I listen to? Actually, I listen to just about everybody, but I don't believe what they say a lot of the time. I mean, the Bible says to prove all things and hold fast what is good. And I think that any preacher you listen to on the radio, whether it's me or anyone else, they're going to say some things worth holding on to, and they're going to say some things that you probably won't agree with. Now, you need to check everything out by Scripture and hold fast those parts that they say that are true to Scripture. Now, the hard thing is, of course, that some Scriptures are difficult to understand. Now, we were talking to Dennis earlier today. He obviously knows the Scripture very well, and I know the Scripture pretty well, and we don't agree. And so somebody says, well, what's the hope for me? I'm an ordinary Christian. I'm not a Bible scholar. How can I know what it means if these two guys who know the Bible pretty well, a lot better than I do, can't agree? Well, it's a lifetime learning experience, and everyone is on a different point in their lifetime of learning. And that includes a lot of old guys who have been teaching dispensationalism all their life, they're still learning, or they could be, they should be. Here's the thing, I guess, maybe this is the answer. Anyone who continues to learn will grow out of things that they thought wrong. But some people don't continue to learn. I'm not saying that people of any particular camp have the corner on the market of this not learning, because there's people in every camp who've stopped learning. But you should never stop learning unless you know everything. And I don't know everything. Paul didn't know everything. Paul said, we know in part and we prophesy in part. So if Paul only knew in part and he knew a lot more than I do, then I only know in part. And therefore, learning is for the rest of my life. But there are people who don't learn for their whole lives. They come up with their ideas at some point in time, and they don't keep learning. Now, Dennis is not one of them. Dennis is a learner. When Dennis started calling me 10 years ago or more, he was a dispensationalist. Today, he says he's not a dispensationalist. He's a historic premillennialist. And so he's learning. and he's willing to look at the scriptures. He's willing to look at the scriptures for amillennialism, too, because he's a learner. I don't know if he'll become one, but that's not the important thing. The important thing is not that we come to agree with each other in our conclusions. The important thing is that we're letting the Holy Spirit continue to lead us so that we keep growing in our understanding. You know, it says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, it says, you have no need that any man should teach you. But as the anointing that dwells in you, he means the Holy Spirit, abides in you and teaches you all things, well, he'll lead you into all truth. So in time, as we let the Holy Spirit lead us, he will lead us into all truth. But sometimes we decide we've learned enough. We don't want to be led into any more. We like things the way we hold them now. We've mastered this particular paradigm, and we maybe have made a reputation for teaching it, and therefore we don't want to change. Now, when a person decides they don't want to change anymore and they're thinking, I don't think the Holy Spirit's going to teach them anymore. And so they can grow old. They can live 40, 50 years in the ministry and never learn a new thing at all because they've determined not to. It is said that John Calvin, he wrote his Institutes, his big book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, when he was 26 or 27 years old. And I heard that like 40 years later, he said he had not changed his opinion about anything in that book. Now, when a guy writes a massive theological work when he's 27 years old, and when he's in his 60s, he can say, I haven't changed anything. Or maybe it was only 20 years later. I forget. It was decades later. He said, I haven't changed in any particular my views. I think, well, either he had to be a genius who knew everything correctly when he was age 27, in which case he'd be the only man on earth to whom that ever applied, or else he spent decades after he wrote the book not learning anything new. And that's a shame. It is possible to settle on your theology when you're a young student or a young minister, and then just to say, yeah, here's where I'm camping out. I'm not moving from here. And then you never learn anymore. Now, you said it's infuriating to you when you hear these guys on the radio saying you disagree with. Don't be infuriated. They believe what they do because they think it's true. Okay? If they're wrong, they're probably honestly wrong. And therefore, since you and I are wrong about some things, we just don't know what, we can't really hold it against them that they're wrong about things they don't know they're wrong about. Everybody is wrong about something, and nobody knows what it is that they're wrong about, or else they'd change their mind. So we can say this is a universal human trait, and that is that we're all wrong about something without knowing it. And when you hear somebody and you say, well, I think that guy's wrong, instead of getting angry, just realize he doesn't know he's wrong. I mean, it shouldn't be that you'd be angry at him, unless you find someone who knows they're wrong, but they're a deliberate deceiver. That's a different story. But I think most of the guys you're hearing on the radio are not that way.
Yeah, I guess I'd be overly judging them if I assumed their motives were a certain way. To me, it's just I love the truth so much, and I'm sure these guys do too, because they've been such good spiritual mentors. But you know, whenever you hear God's word preached, and you know it's wrong because there's some things I do know. I know. I feel that I'm so confident in very important things. And when you study them out, you looked up every single scripture reference you can go to, and you know, just meditated day and night on it for years, and you kind of come to a point where everything points to this, and that's got to be the truth. And then, you know, for me, it's like then you're leading. I feel bad because they're leading other people into not truth, and you know, I don't want them to be judged because they're teachers. You know, they can be judged harsher. And you know, I want to like be able to do something. I want to write a book or you know, send them emails and say these things. But you know, I have the feeling they probably wouldn't listen, some of the guys. But I don't know. I guess it's just like you said, just keep learning and listening and reading the Bible itself. Maybe that's
well. The main thing is that you should never depend on your teachers. The teachers are there to give you what they believe they see, and it's possible that they see something you haven't seen yet that you need to. But basically, when a teacher gets up and says, "Here's what this means," well, that's for you to consider. And it may be something you wouldn't have considered for many years to come if you hadn't been told. I mean, you can benefit from a teacher because perhaps he's been studying the Bible for 10, 20, 30 years longer than you have, and therefore he's learned some things that might take you that long to learn on your own. And in which case, when you hear what the teacher says, that he's given you something to consider. Now, he's not like a prophet. A teacher is not the same gift as a prophet. When a prophet speaks, he says, "Thus says the Lord." Now, there are false prophets just like there are false teachers, but the false prophets are more dangerous because they are claiming to be giving the exact words of God. A teacher doesn't claim that. A teacher claims to be giving you what he believes a passage means. And so it is presented for your consideration. And if they're wrong, then you can speak to them about that if you have the opportunity, or not. You can just take what they've said and say, "Okay, well, I've checked out what they said, and I don't agree with this particular issue." That doesn't mean I'm not going to agree with anything they ever say, because they might be right about more things than they're wrong about.
Yeah, sure. Well, I've been taking a lot of time to on the All Millennial sites. I've been reading because I've listened to all your stuff, and I started listening to Cam Riddlebarger. I read his books and listened to his sermons and stuff. He's got the same. Mm-hmm. He comes to the same conclusions as you on the eschatology. He just has a reformed theology that goes along with it, and so
right.
I think that
right. almost all reformed people do have the same eschatology as me, or similar.
Yeah. It's very similar, point for point. He comes to the same conclusion, but there's a couple places where you can kind of go left or right, and you're not really sure. I think you've made better choices on some of the things, like the angels to the church, he believes, is like real actual angels, you know, and that would really make sense to write a letter to the angels to give to John. I don't know. Just a couple little things, but I've also been going to, like, Fred Butler's blog, and he's a dispensational premillennialist, and I've been reading his stuff and kind of commenting and, you know, and trying to find some other books from people with different perspectives just to, you know, try to understand where they're at so that, you know, whatever I'm wrong on, I can see those errors, kind of like the guy before was talking about too. So I am trying.
Well, what you're doing is a good thing, although some people would say not to. I think it's good. Some people think that if you drink from too many different wells, you'll just be confused. In fact, like a church that I used to go to has that philosophy. They don't want their people to hear a lot of different opinions, just theirs, because they're afraid the sheep will be confused if they hear too many things. But you see, I believe that we learn by having what we believe challenged. It doesn't mean we have to change our views, but we certainly have to challenge our views, especially if they are capable of being challenged from Scripture. Once we hear a challenge, we can look at the evidence for our view and the view of the evidence for the challenging view and decide which is better. We might stick with the view we have, or we might change. But unless we see challenges, we'll never grow. Now, the reason that some people get confused is because they allow themselves to get confused. And people get confused because they want to know it all right now. You see, you don't have to be confused. I adopted for myself a motto many years ago when I was young, and that was refuse to be confused, because I was hearing a lot of different views, and I was, in some cases, I was hearing only one view, but reading things in the Bible that seemed to be different from it, and I was tempted to be confused. I thought, no, I felt like the Lord actually said to me, refuse to be confused, and I thought, well, what can you do but be confused if you're hearing these different views and you don't know what the right one is? And the answer was, you can be undecided. It's okay to be undecided about many, many things. You don't have to be confused. Being confused is a disordered spirit. It's a disordered state of mind when you're confused. It sets you off kilter. It destabilizes you. But, two people can hear the same mixture of ideas and can remain equally undecided about which one is true. And one can be confused and the other one not be confused, because the one who is confused is the one who's insisting he's got to settle the matter right now. But the one who's undecided can say, well, this is something that I don't have enough light about, so I don't have to make a decision about it yet. I'll wait until such a time as I do. And once you decide that it's okay to be undecided, then you don't have to be confused. And I think that a lot of people, if they read a lot of different viewpoints like you're doing, they just get confused. But that is a mark of immaturity, in my opinion. I think that a mature person can hear a lot of different viewpoints and just be undecided until he decides which one is the strongest supported from Scripture.
Yeah. Oh, I definitely started getting like that at first when I was listening to all the different broadcasts from different people, because all the different pastors are going off on so many different points of theology, you know, and different books. It's really hard to put all that together when you're hearing so many different messages on different topics.
Yeah.
And for me, that was difficult, but it was just difficult to get my hands around it. So that's where I kind of slowed down and just kind of, you know, the Lord just kind of drew me to Revelation. I started reading that book over and over again, and that took me to Amos and took me to, you know, all the Old Testament prophets that I hadn't really been reading, and then back into Matthew and then in Romans, and I'm all over the place, you know. It keeps me all over the place, but in a focused kind of way.
Well, it sounds like you're doing the right thing. You're hearing different views, but you're doing a lot of reading in the Bible itself, from all over the Bible. Some people don't ever do that. They hear different views, they get confused, and they don't study it out in the Scripture, so they just stay confused. And often they'll just eventually lose all their zeal for God because they just figure it's too confusing. But, no, you're doing the right thing. If you keep in the Scripture, you may not understand everything this week or next year, but you will be learning. And that is what's exciting. What's exciting is not necessarily that you can say, I now know everything there is to know, and I never have to change my view because I know it all correctly. What's exciting is to say, I'm advancing on that. I'm growing. I know something today I didn't know yesterday, and it's a lot of fun to learn. And if I thought I knew everything now and there's nothing more to learn, what would I look forward to? I love to learn. And in fact, I can't imagine anything more exciting than learning new things. So I want some things to stay out there for me to be learned. For me to learn, you know. Well,
the Bible's going.
Anyway,
you can actually keep studying. You know, it's so true.
George Mueller said he had read through the Bible 100 times when he was 50 years old, and he said he got something new out of it every time he read it. The Bible is so deep that you really can keep learning from it all your life. And anyone who thinks they've learned it all, they've just stopped early and settled for something that's a halfway point.
All right. Brought you your music.
Well, Mike,
I'll let you go.
The music means we're done. Thank you, brother. Thanks for calling.
All right, man.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I host the program daily, Monday through Friday, that is, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time in the afternoon. Now, we have had some interruption in our live broadcasting because of technical problems in the past week. This week, I hope we won't have any technical problems, but we are going to interrupt the live format on Thursday, which obviously is Thanksgiving Day. And while I wouldn't want to take a day off, I do want to give a day off to the people at the radio studio who have to engineer this program because it is Thanksgiving. So on Thanksgiving, we'll play a recorded broadcast from the past. And hopefully all the broadcasts otherwise this week can be done live. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free resources there for you, tons of MP3s, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue.